And that's what happens when you have a lot of love. That's amazing. We're going to be back in the book of Colossians together, if I can get myself together, hopefully. And we're going to be talking about legalism today and how dangerous it is. A friend of mine grew up in a very legalistic church where any deviation from the rules was met with harsh judgment. And as a teen, he faced enormous pressure to act perfect. And that often led to painful struggles with self-image and eventually full-on rebellion to God. One day he shared how this fundamentalist culture made him feel unworthy of love, both from God and from the church community. And the relief came to him finally when he discovered grace, revealing that the heart of God embraces, and I was going to say not even, but the heart of God embraces only the imperfect. Only the imperfect. The righteous have no need of God, do they? Christ only came to save sinners. If this sounds like a church problem, it is, but it's also a world problem. I've noticed lately that this sort of religion of wokeism behaves in very much the same way. Any deviation from the community standard and you're canceled or ostracized or unfriended or doxed or punished in a myriad of ways until you provide the necessary penance and the proof that you can be readmitted into the fold. Unconditional acceptance of some of these bizarre religious precepts like sexual deviation and victim status is the only way to salvation, at least salvation from the ire and wrath of some of these folks. The lamentation of the author of Ecclesiastes rings true today. It says this, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun." With that, let's pray. God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts, God, to the freedom that is in you, God. When we're under grace, we truly do become free only through you. And what a glorious thing that is, God. And I just pray that if there are folks in here today who are stuck in bondage, who are struggling in some way, that this word, this message from your word today would penetrate through that and break those chains, God. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to dive right into, we're in chapter 2 of Colossians, and so we're going to look at start at verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink or in the matter of a feast, new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. Let no one who delights in humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he is puffed up with empty notions by his fleshly mind. He has not held fast to the head from whom the whole body, supported and knit together through its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to them as though you lived in the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, founded as they are on human commands and teachings. Even though they have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship and false humility achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value, they in reality result and fleshly indulgence. The first thing that we have to remember when we begin to parse out this text is that Paul is addressing something specific here. It's the underpinnings of Gnosticism, these false teachers that have brought about this syncretism to the gospel message. A select few of them have this secret knowledge that brings a deeper spiritual experience rules as well. So if we go into verse 16, we're going to go back to that. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the matter of a feast, a new moon, or Sabbath days. This word judge is krino. It means to take you to task, to sit in judgment over you with respect to these things that Paul is going to go on and list, like food and drink. Now, Paul uses two interesting Greek words here. Brosis, which is the act of eating, and posis, the act of drinking. Okay, so in the Greek it says brosai de posai, which I thought was kind of fun. Eating and drinking, it's not talking about necessarily food and drink, for which Paul would have used two other Greek words, broma and poma. So he's talking about the act of eating and drinking and not necessarily the food. So he's talking about asceticism rather than ritual cleanness. Okay, and asceticism, if you remember from some previous discussions we've had concerning the Nazarite vows that people were allowed to take, these vows would have been taken by men and women who were dedicating themselves to God and His service. And that's from Numbers 6:2. Let me flip over to that real quick. It says this in Numbers 6:2. Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when either a man or a woman takes a special vow to God, to take a vow as a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. And so there's been some very famous Nazarites that you guys probably all know the names of. For example, Samson. He had taken a Nazarite vow. Samuel was a Nazarite as well. He was the first judge and the last judge and the first of the prophets. And then there was a famous one in the New Testament that took a Nazarite vow. His name was John the Baptist. You probably heard of him as well. And if you want to read more about the Nazarite vow, you can read about that back in Numbers 6 where we just took that excerpt from. But it consisted of things like not cutting your hair. I would have been a good Nazarite vow taker. But if you remember, that's exactly what happened to Samson, right? His hair was cut. Not eating the flesh of animals. What did John the Baptist eat? Locusts and wild honey, right? So he wasn't eating the flesh of animals. Not touching dead things. Samson, again, he ate honey from a lion that he had killed previously. He went in there and touched the dead lion, and he wasn't supposed to do that. He was not a very good Nazarite vow taker. And then the final one is abstaining from wine or strong drink. The point is that the Nazarite vow was taken for ascetic reasons, not for ritual cleanness like the food is in the ceremonial law. So they didn't avoid it for ceremonial cleanness. They avoided it because they took this vow where they dedicated themselves to God. And that's what Paul is attempting to address here to the Colossians, not whether certain foods were clean or unclean, but rather that the Colossians were being to abstain from certain food and drink for ascetic or spiritual reasons. If someone tells you that eating a certain way is going to make you more spiritual, run away. And I've seen some vegans sort of behave this way. Not Trace. Our Trace is not like this. But I've seen that sort of attitude, and they embrace this way of thinking. With regard to food, if a Christian decides to abstain from certain kinds of food and drink, or set aside certain days or seasons for a special reason, like for prayer or for focus on God, that's wonderful. But those are questions that are settled between you and God. They're not instituted by someone else for you to do, that you must do this. Paul goes on and he says, don't let anyone sit in judgment of you with respect to feasts or holy days. The observance of the feasts, like the observance of the Levitical food laws, was obligatory on the Jews. In other words, they had to observe the feasts. But we Christians are free from this kind of burden. Although the feasts themselves are rich in symbolism and a reminder to us of what God has done in the past and what He will do in the future. Just like my favorite professor said, what God has done in the past is both a promise and a predictor of what God will do in the future. And that's what the feasts are. They're this beautiful reminder of what God has done and what He's going to do. The festival of the new moon that Paul talks about in this passage right here is a Jewish celebration called Rosh Chodesh. It commemorates the new month, and so the Jews would celebrate this new moon. Remember, the Jews had a lunar calendar that they observed. And so they would blow trumpets and have special sacrifices and feasts, religious instruction and prayers on Rosh Chodesh. And they would greet one another with Chodesh Tov, meaning good month. Good month. We do something similar here at the church. We do our Breaking Bread Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, in similar fashion. But this new moon celebration was right up there with the Sabbath as being holy. And here's what Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 14. One person regards one day holier than other days, and another regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats, eats for the Lord, because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains from eating, abstains for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. See, it's a personal matter. We could celebrate our Sabbath on any day of the week. And in fact, I used to celebrate my Sabbath day on Saturday evening. I had a little church down in Kelowna I would attend before I became a regular here behind the pulpit. And so it's not, the point is not that. The point is these issues between you and God. And what day are you going to really commemorate to God, which should be probably every day, I suppose, shouldn't it? But Paul says, don't let someone condemn you for your conviction regarding these holy days that you have dedicated to God and what you are eating or drinking or abstaining from for God. The point is you are doing it for God. You are dedicating the days or the food for God or the fasting for God. Besides, he says, these are but shadows of things to come. Remember, what God has done in the past is both a predictor and promise as well. These are those of what is to come. You see, the way that we worship today is but a shadow of the way that we will one day worship. This is our rehearsal, right? Every Sunday when we come in, this is our rehearsal. Think about the richness of the Jewish feast, which we've looked at on other occasions, and you can see that they're a shadow of things to come. For example, Passover, right? The richness of the Passover, which we could go back and read the story of the Israelites having to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, the lintel of their house, right? And then the angel of death passed over them, just as Jesus is our Passover lamb. See, it's a shadow of things to come. But then he says this very interesting phrase at the bottom of verse 17. In the Greek, it literally says, but the body of Christ. Can you put verse 17 up, Trace? Sorry. Trace is scrambling, going, why didn't you put that in your sermon? Verse 17. You have to go back to the first one. There it is. There are only the shadows of things to come. And then it says, but the body of Christ. But the body of Christ. So if we were to open up our Greek New Testament, we would see that this is what we call a genitive of apposition in Greek. I know that's a mouthful of words, but what it means is Paul is conveying the same message that he has been preaching through the entire book of Colossians, which is that Christ is sufficient. And so this phrase, but the body of Christ, is in apposition to the shadows. In other words, the substance belongs to Christ. You have the shadow that the false teachers are submitting, but the substance belongs to Christ, is what it's saying here, but the body of Christ. It's in apposition to the shadows. See, all these things are shadows, but the all-sufficient Christ is the substance. That's powerful. That is powerful. Then we go on to 2:18. Let no one who delights in humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he is puffed up by empty notions by his fleshly mind. He is not held fast to the head, from whom the whole body, supported and knit together through its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Let no one who delights in humility... Hey, buddy. Boy, do we see this in virtue signaling. That phrase that I hear all the time, hate has no home here. But if you don't agree with me, you're a Nazi and I hate you and you deserve to die. The humility that Paul's talking about here is a false humility. See, Paul is pointing out those who make a show of their superior piety, which is exactly what virtue signaling is, right? It's making a big show of your allegiance to a cause or your holiness. It's a problem in the church because we try to out-holy one another. When I first became pastor here, I was always disappointed in my public prayers because I don't sound very pastoral. I mean, I'm a young life guy, and that's how I sound. And it's normally how I dress, too. I stumble and I bumble with my words. And I can remember the first time I heard Harvey Hudson pray, I thought, boy, I wish I could pray like him. Man, that guy sounds pastoral. You guys will get to hear him next Sunday too. So no pressure, Harvey. Forgive me for my envy, Lord and Harvey. But God's come to show me that I'm not Harvey. I'm me. And he's also showed me that he's never going to make me Harvey. I wish he would. I'd love to be tall and handsome. He's never going to make me the smartest person in the room unless I'm in a room by myself. And he's never going to make me the holiest. So why should I try to be something that I'm not? And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. But God made me for a reason, and he made you for a reason as well. Back to the text. These people not only love to parade their exceptional piety, but they pretend to have found the way to a higher plane of spiritual experience. One in which they've been initiated into sacred mysteries, which gives them this infinite advantage over the uninitiated. These are the underpinnings of Gnosticism that we've been going through all the way through Colossians, at which Paul has been addressing. Last week in Sunday school or adult fellowship at 9:30, another shameless plug to come in there. Although we're going to have to get a bigger room because, boy, we were packed in like sardines this morning. And it was really good on the questions of God. That was really interesting. Really good stuff. Anyway, let's see. I can't remember. Oh, the subject of TV preachers came up. Wasn't that last week, I believe? Came up. And I asked people, what do you think? How are people taken in by these charlatans on TV? And Harvey said something pastoral that I wish I'd said, but I don't remember what it was. But I think that at least one reason is addressed here by Paul, where some folks are just susceptible to being taken in by people that claim to have higher knowledge or special abilities. And they're impressed by that. But Paul says, don't be misled by such people, because their lofty pretensions for all the delight in which they take in self-abasement and angel worship, for all their boasting of special insight or higher calling which they have received alone, not the lowly masses, but they have received it. They're simply inflated by the pride of their own unspiritual minds, having lost contact with Christ, who is the true head and the fount of life and knowledge. Over in Ephesians 4, I've preached on this several times. There's an extremely long sentence in the Greek here, and if you parse it all apart, I'll tell you about that after we read it. How about that? And this is just in the middle of the Greek sentence. But it says, but practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. From Him, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body grows in love. The body grows in love. As each one does his part, we all have a role to fill in this body. Each one of us, God has destined for some purpose. By the way, the Greek sentence, it's this big, long Greek sentence that goes on forever. And then you break it down. It's easy to break down in Greek because in Greek, the words themselves stand out, right? You can tell exactly where the subject is, where the verb is, and where the object is. And this sentence in the Greek says, the whole body grows the body. If you just break it down, you tease away all the other parts, the whole body grows the body, being fitted and held together in Christ, who is the head, in love. Isn't that incredible? So you have a part to play. I play mine, not Harvey's. He's got his own. I told you I was going to pick on you today. I went over and felt him this morning. I said, I hope you got thick skin. He said, I do. I'm a lawyer. Back to our text this morning. We're in 2:20 now. If you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to them as though you lived in the world? We saw this same sort of picture last week as we reviewed baptism. The picture of dying with Christ, who is superior to the elemental spirits of the Gnostics. So if Christ is superior and you have entered into that death, burial, and resurrection with Christ as the head of the body, why would you go backwards and submit? By the way, the word there is dogmatizo. Dogmatizo. From where we get our word for dogma or dogmatic. It means to submit or to obligate yourselves to these elemental spirits. Why would you go back? If you have been raised anew in Christ, and that's what the picture of baptism is, right? You've been raised anew. Why would you go back? You know, that song this morning really struck me when it talked about His name is above all powers and dominion. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. I was like, oh man, that'll preach. That will preach. His name is above them all. If you go back to 2:14, did I put that? I think I did put that in there, Tracy. Look at that. Back in our Colossians passage, we covered this last week. He has destroyed what was once against us. This certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees that were opposed to us, Christ destroyed that. He nailed that to the cross, this certificate of indebtedness, what we owe. He nailed that to the cross. So why would we go back and obligate ourselves to something that we've been freed from? Why would we put ourselves back in bondage when we are now free? 2:21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, founded as they are on human commands and teachings. Paul emphasizes these negatives that are introduced by these false teachers that are not a part of Christian liberty. The words that he uses are words we might use for a child. Do not, do not. The word, in fact, the word handle, the word in the Greek, the very first do not in here, means to embrace, which I thought was interesting. Do not embrace. And Paul is not talking to the people. He's quoting what they're telling the people, the false teachers. That's what these three things are. These are three things that they're telling the people. Do not. Do not. Do not. Paul is excoriating the false teacher that these commands are founded in human teaching and are referring to earthly asceticism, which are bound to simply fail and simply disappear. Isaiah 29:13. Let me read this real quick. The Sovereign Master says, these people say that they are loyal to me. They say wonderful things about me, but they are not really loyal to me. Their worship consists of nothing but man-made ritual. Nothing but man-made ritual. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. In contrast, what does Christ say? Christ's words are, come to me. Embrace me. Come to me. Taste the bread of life. Taste the bread of life. Feel the nail prints in my hands. Feel the nail prints in my hands. All these things point toward eternity and anathematize the man-made rituals that these false teachers are laying on the people. Then finally, back in Colossians 2:23, even though they have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility, achieved by an unsparing treatment of the body, a wisdom with no true value, they in reality result in fleshly indulgence. I'm going to paraphrase that a little bit. Even though they look good and they sound good with their self-imposed way that you must worship and their false humility, which is really just pride in disguise, the only way to achieve their level of spirituality is by self-flagellation and a legalism that is unnecessary and results in the bondage of thinking. The bondage of thinking that you've done something when you really haven't. Their asceticism is a wisdom with no value except to indulge in the flesh. In other words, selfish ambition. And right here, I want to name a few TV preachers, but I'm not going to. But if the shoe fits, am I right? Over in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul urges believers not to return to bondage after experiencing freedom in Christ. Like my friend that I introduced you to in the beginning of this sermon, who rigidly followed every religious rule but felt overwhelmed by guilt and anxiety, He was like a bird in a cage, convinced that the bars of legalism were keeping them safe, while in reality, they were missing the freedom and the life that comes from true faith. This illustrates how legalism can wrap us up in chains rather than set us free. And it comes in many forms. I was just recalling another friend, a conversation with not too long ago. He had a Catholic background, and he couldn't get beyond feelings of guilt. Just constant feelings of guilt. And I believe that legalism is our default position. That's the way that we always have a tendency to want to turn. You see, if we could just come up with a set of rules that we all could agree on, or maybe just I could agree on, if we could just come up with some rules that at least I could follow, then we'll achieve true righteousness. Like, for example, I think that everybody has to wear a tie next Sunday to church. Okay? That'll make us more spiritual. And besides, I always wear a tie to church, so it's easy for me to follow that. And then you guys will all look at me and say, oh, he's so righteous. He wears a tie to church. But let me tell you something. We could come up with some rules and we could all follow them, but that experiment's already been done. You see, God, He set apart a people long time ago, and He gave them a set of rules to follow. In fact, we just talked about two people in a garden this morning that only had one rule to follow, and they blew that. But He set apart a people a long time ago and gave them a set of rules to follow, but all it did was point out their sinfulness and rebellion towards God. And the same is true for you and me. If I just do A, then God will like me. He'll save me. If I can just get this right over here. But whenever we make up our own set of legalistic rules, we rob grace of its merit. And the beauty, the depth of grace, we rob what God had in mind for us when we add things to the gospel. The gospel of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. I did nothing to earn it. God didn't look at me and say, oh, you're a pretty good guy. See, I got something I didn't deserve. Remember grace and mercy? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. I read this little excerpt about legalism online. I'll share a little bit about you, a little bit of it. Legalism is the boogeyman we're all trying to avoid but unwilling to see. It's taken up permanent residence in our lives and our churches. It looks like redefining baptism into a work rather than the promise of Christ's finished work of death and resurrection. It looks like using the Lord's Supper as a means of making people question their faith, rather than delivering faith in the very body and blood of Christ. Legalism looks like giving advice on how to behave, rather than simply proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Legalism is bondage. It is sinful man running around like a lion in a cage, trying to convince themselves and everyone around them that they are free. Free from God. Free from societal expectations. Free from religious oppression. Sadly, they are anything but free. They are bound. Bound to their imaginary free will while being ridden like the devil, like a rented mule. What feels like freedom is actually the worst kind of tyranny. and because we are simultaneously sinner and saint. This proclivity towards bondage is something that we continue to fight against. A freedom that comes to us from outside ourselves and gives Christ His rightful place, the author and finisher of our faith.